Mark chapter 7, we're looking here at verses 1 through 4. The scribes and Pharisees, certain of them, accused Jesus and his disciples of eating bread or eating with hands that are defiled or unclean. So here we have the challenge of what is clean, the question of what is clean and what is unclean. They also make mention in the end of verse 3 that Jesus and his disciples do not hold or follow to the tradition of the elders. We've learned already that the scribes, their main job was to come up with detailed rules and regulations. In fact, thousands of little rules for every daily aspect of life, and that weighed down the people so much with these. And these laws or rules were called the oral law, and that is called the Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A-H. This Mishnah, or the oral law, was not written down then in Jesus' time, but was a tradition, or the tradition of the elders, handed down to the people. And when it says elders there, it means the ancients, or the rabbis of old, the wisdom that they had come across, their human ingenuity, and handed down through generations by word of mouth. However, now there is a written summary of this oral law, and that's what is called the Mishnah. And so they were accusing Jesus and his disciples of not following this tradition of the elders. They accused them of eating with unclean hands, or hands that were ceremonially unclean. Your center reference might show you that what they really had to do was place the fist of one hand into the palm of the other and rub and wash it hard and well, and then the other hand. In fact, they were to wash their hands up to the elbows whenever they came back from a marketplace because of what could and who could have been unclean out there in the marketplace, outdoors, and possible contact with some Gentiles. And their rules were so detailed that you had to wash with water that was clean. And the water had to come from a clean jar. The jar had to be clean. And in fact, if the jar became unclean, being curved, a pottery vessel, it would have to be broken into tiny shards or pieces so that even the tiniest piece would not be able to hold enough water to anoint the little toe of an individual. Such was the system that Jesus was up against.
And so they said they eat with defiled hands, with unclean hands. I'm not going into the details, but you're supposed to hold your hands up while the water was being poured. And then when you were done, you had to hold them with the fingers pointing down for the last drop to leave. It was so sacred to them that one rabbi literally starved, almost died of thirst in Roman imprisonment because the water they gave him to drink, in his perspective, was only fit to wash his hands with. And he almost died of thirst in prison. Another rabbi who once omitted that was excommunicated completely from the faith. And this was what Jesus was up against. And he comes out with a dynamite statement by saying it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but what comes out. Nevertheless, back to these unclean hands. This is what Jesus was up against. Jesus and these religious leaders spoke a completely different language. There was a fundamental cleavage between them. Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees basically had nothing in common at all. They were on two separate divergent tracks. Verses 5 through 8. What should they observe? God's laws or men's rules? This Mishnah, this oral law, or the laws of God? And Jesus here quotes Isaiah 29:13, where God says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me." And Jesus here accuses, in verses 5 through 8, the scribes and Pharisees of two things. The first was, the Greek word is hypocrites, or hypocrisy in the English. Now get the definition of this. Hypocrisy, one whose whole life is a piece of acting without any sincerity behind it at all. A complete sham, a complete fake from start to finish. There's the illustration given of a very devout Muslim. Some of you may know, if you've traveled some or read some about them, that they are supposed to pray five times a day, and they carry their prayer mat with them and a handkerchief that they cover their head with when they're about to pray. And this Muslim was pursuing a hated enemy with his upraised knife to stab this enemy to death. And suddenly he hears the call from the mosque ringing out for prayer. It was time of prayer. So he quick gets down, takes off his prayer mat, kneels down, covers his head, prays as fast as he can, does away with it, puts it back, and then continues his pursuit. A complete mockery, a complete sham, just total hypocrisy. And for one, Jesus was accusing these religious leaders of hypocrisy, Hippocrates in the Greek. Also, he was accusing them of substituting efforts of human ingenuity in place of the law of God. See, true religion comes from simple listening to, accepting, and obeying the voice of God. Not the voice or the rules of and regulations of men. In verses 9 through 13, and here's a very interesting, if I may say so myself, exposition of the word korban, from what I understood it. If you've read that already, the word korban, what does it mean? It means a gift specially dedicated to God, which could never again be used for any secular purpose. So when you say, anything that you own, this is korban, that means this can never again be used for a secular purpose. It's consecrated, separated, set aside only for holy purposes and uses. A gift specially dedicated to God, never again to be used for secular purposes. And here's three different perspectives with this korban. Suppose I'm the big wealthy man and you're the poor debtor who is unable to repay my debt, and I'm tired of pursuing you. I'm fed up. I almost want to write it up as a bad debt. Instead of doing that, I say, well, that which you owe me is korban. In other words, I don't want that money back from you anymore. You owe it to God. You are not my debtor. You are a debtor to God. That is religious blackmail. Making that poor person, the debtor, feel, I owe God this money. That's even worse than owing that man this money, that landlord or owner of this property. So already you can see how the word korban was being abused and misused by many Jews. Another incident of how this was misused. Suppose your parents were really in need of help, and you didn't feel like helping them, and they came and asked you for help, and you've got all the money that they need for them to be helped with. And you say, I'm sorry, but all that I have that is worth giving is korban. It's all dedicated to God. It can never be used for a secular purpose. And so Jesus, he knew about this. He turned around and says, you hypocrites, because one of the Ten Commandments says to honor your father and mother, but by the abuse and the misuse of korban, which comes from your Mishnah or your oral law, you're completely reversing the law of God. And he accuses them very strongly of being hypocritical. And back to the title here, we were saying he accused, or one of the points was, he accused them for substituting human ingenuity for the law of God. They thought they were wise. These rules came from the ancients, human ingenuity, but all these little laws. But it was in direct conflict with the law of God himself. And thirdly, suppose you are in a fit of anger. We can relate to this. And in that outrageous, in an outrage, you just say, that which you can be profited by me is korban. In other words, anything, any time in the future, if it were possible for you to be helped by me, because you've hurt my feelings now and I'm angry with you, anything that I could possibly help you with is korban. And which means a month later, if you felt sorry that you lost your temper at that person and you wanted to help them, it was an irrevocable statement. Once you said it was korban, it was holy, it was dedicated to God. And you could never help that person again, even if you wanted to change your mind, if you had a change of heart. So three specific instances of how this had been abused and misused. Nothing that prevents us from helping fellow men can be a rule that is ordained by God. That's a deep thought. Some of us, too, tend to go by the letter of the law sometimes. But nothing that prevents us from helping a fellow man can be a rule or regulation that is instituted or ordained by God. Verses 14 through 23. What is the real defilement? They said that his disciples and Jesus were defiled for not washing their hands. What is real defilement? From the hand washing incident, Jesus now says in these verses, nothing that goes in defiles a man, it's what comes out. Now, this was probably one of the most revolutionary statements Jesus had made to these people. Now, Jesus and John the Baptist had walked on the scene after a 300 silent year period, 300 or 400 years period of silence from the last Old Testament prophet Malachi. But in between there, there's the apocryphal books and there's so many accounts of the Maccabean brothers who led Jerusalem and Israel in a lot of revolt against the Romans. In the Maccabean accounts, you can get the chapters and the scriptures where, now remember what Jesus said, there's nothing that goes into a man that defiles him. That's a completely revolutionary statement because you read the Maccabean account, it says that when Antiochus Epiphanes took over Israel and Jerusalem, he made one law stating that every Jew had to eat pork. And for them that was anathema to eat swine's flesh. And many hundreds and hundreds of Jews died instead of eating that pork. What is Jesus saying? There's nothing that can go into a man that can defile him. Even his disciples must have done some somersaults when he said that. And there's an account in the Maccabean writings that there was this one widow with 7 sons, and she watched while her one son, for refusing to eat pork, his tongue was cut out of his head. And another son, his limbs were dismembered and he was roasted alive. But she watched while they died and cheered them on because they refused to bow down to this tyrannical Antiochus Epiphanes, which in a sense was very brave. But the principle Jesus is talking about is there's nothing that goes into a man. His disciples were completely amazed. What is he saying? And maybe, see, we never look at this verse like that. Maybe this could have been maybe the last straw for many of the people standing there. You mean our ancestors who died withstanding the terrible rule of that tyrannical Antiochus Epiphanes, died in vain? He said, nothing goes into a man can defile him but what comes out of him. And now we're going to look at that in a little detail. See, with one stroke, Jesus wipes out the laws for which Jews suffered and died. And his disciples were amazed. And Jesus goes on to say, it's only persons that are defiled by their own actions. That, Jesus is saying, is uncleanness. My actions are what's going to defile me. What comes out of my heart is going to defile me. And he begins with dialogus moi, which means evil designs, meaning evil thoughts from which evil actions arise, scheming, planning wickedness against a brother or a sister or another person. The next was porneiai, which means fornications, just fornications. The third was moikiai, which means acts of adultery, including every kind of sexual vice. In other words, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, all of those are included, including every kind of sexual vice. The next was klopai, which means thefts. But there are two words in the Greek for theft or thievery. And so the first one then is Lestes, which means literally a brigand. See, Barabbas was a brigand type. He was the brash, bold, but yet sinful, the one who would still steal, more like a highwayman, a brigand. In a sense, it was a little more respectable kind of thief than the other type, which is the kleptes, which is the deceitful pilferer, the Judas type, sneaky, underhand, misappropriating funds, things like that. The next was phonoi, which means murderers, self-explanatory. The next Jesus describes is pleonexia, which means covetous deeds, which is further described as the accursed love of having. Nothing wrong in having, but the accursed love of having a rapacious appetite for gain, not to hoard, but to spend in lust and luxury. The classic typical lust of the flesh, a rapacious appetite for gain to spend in lust and luxury, the lust of the flesh. Next was poneriai, meaning evil deeds or perverseness of action. And get the next part of that. The root is poneros, which means the evil one, which is an actual title given to Satan. The evil one, Satan, not only corrupting having a corrupting influence, but causing others to become corrupt also. Gonerus, the evil one, Satan himself. A title for Satan. The next is Dolus, meaning, this is quite interesting, crafty guile, like a bait, as in a mousetrap. Trickery, deceit, to trap somebody. And the next is Aselgia, meaning wanton wickedness, a disposition that resents all discipline, arrogant insolence, completely withstand anybody in the face of any authority, arrogant insolence. The next, the English word envy, in the King James it says the evil eye, which literally means envy. The next word is blasphemia, which if it's taken in the context speaking ill against men, it would mean slander. And against God, it would mean blasphemy in the English language. Next is huperiphania, this meaning pride, called the peak of all vices. To have contempt for everybody except oneself. Pride. It's a secret heart attitude. It may often even ape humility. Now listen to this statement. If you're humble and you know it, then you're proud. If you're humble and you know it, then you're proud. I pause to share this incident. It's probably about 55, 60 years old now. A brother in a small town off the city of Bangalore where I came from. And somehow he saw me and my two other friends. We'd always hang out together, three young Christians. And he was so amazed that these young guys were not out partying in the world and they were all over the church and around church-related activities. One day I invited him to join us for a cup of tea. I knew I was going to treat this brother. He blessed me with his life. He prayed. He said, let's hold hands. I don't know if I'll ever meet him again. He's still working there for God. Those are the real heroes you'll find out in heaven. He said, Father, I thank you for bringing me into the company of such heavenly-minded young people. I almost broke and cried right there. Because I was sitting in the presence of a dear, deep, intense man of God. And he was saying, thank you for bringing me the company of such heavenly-minded young people. We'll be in for lots of shocks in heaven, folks. But if you're humble and you know it, then you're proud. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then the last word Jesus uses is aphrosyne, which means moral folly. This is not someone who lacks intelligence, no. It's someone who intentionally chooses to play the fool. Did you know that King Saul actually said before he died, I have played the fool. Check it out in your King James Version. Moral folly intentionally plays the fool. In light of all of this description of what real uncleanness is, defilement is, let's not start looking at other people. Let's do some introspection. Check my own heart out. Verses 24 through 30, and we have here the incredible incident with the Syrophoenician woman. First it says, Jesus goes to the regions of Tyre and Sidon. Both these cities are Phoenician cities north of Capernaum. By the way, Capernaum became Jesus' operating headquarters. Nazareth rejected him. He made Capernaum his operating headquarters. And from there, he goes up to Tyre and Sidon, northwest and northeast, respectively. Okay. It was the sailors. These were part of Phoenicia. And it was the Phoenician sailors who first ever in the history of the world learned to circumnavigate by the stars. And they were the ones who first circumnavigated the Mediterranean Ocean. Before that, what did sailors do? They hugged the coastline. As long as they saw land, they kept sailing. But it was these to whom we have to attribute and give credit for this. But these were those people. These were the two main ports, Tyre and Sidon. And Jesus now, you find out again, is in Gentile territory. These are both Gentile towns. He's left Capernaum, left Galilee. He's now in Gentile territory. You notice now, first, in the prior incidents, Jesus wipes out with one statement and stroke the differentiation between clean and unclean foods. Is there something symbolic maybe? He's left the Jews and gone to the Gentiles. Is he also by his actions trying to wipe out with one bold stroke any differentiation between clean and unclean peoples. Just a thought. You notice that Herod considered Jesus a menace. Nazareth rejected him as a lay person, common person. The scribes and Pharisees were ready to kill him by now. And the rejection of Jesus by the Jews became the opportunity for the Gentiles. They rejected him. And here was a golden opportunity. Jesus on the threshold and the doorsteps of Gentile cities. Later, Jesus knew he was going to go back to Jerusalem with blazing defiance, undaunted courage and boldness, and face them even to take up his cross. But now was not the time when he chose to go to the Gentiles first. He also came for that purpose. When the 12 tribes of Israel possessed Canaan, you know that the land was divided for each of them to occupy. The tribe of Asher was given the regions where Tyre and Sidon were, but they could never conquer those cities. They could never bring those two Gentile cities under their domain. But listen to this. What in the physical, in the natural with physical force, the Jews could not possess to make part of the Holy Land, in the spirit, Jesus was bringing the kingdom of God to them. He was taking it over. We are part of a much greater kingdom. It penetrates any national or international barriers. And you will see shortly the kingdom of God comes to these people and these cities. Now back to this woman here, the Syrophoenician woman. We must have been stung by this. Why did Jesus say, it's not meet to take the children's food and give it to the dogs? There was no question that it was an insulting term. It was the most derogatory term for these for the Jews to use for Gentiles. Here's some thoughts that might give us a little, might pacify us a little. Jesus literally used the diminutive form for dog, which was that of a pet lap dog, which you don't see if you read the King James on the face of it. By doing so, he obviously took the sting out of that word. Thirdly, you can't tell the tone of voice by reading it. And after my studying this, I'm more convinced he said it with a smile on his face, waiting to see her reaction. Like, woman, you know we can't take the food and give it to the pet dogs, you know. In other words, what are you going to say now? I'm convinced about that as you follow this passage. So the tone of voice mattered how he said it. But this blessed me the most. This woman saw this opportunity on her doorstep. She saw the door of opportunity swinging on its hinges. And was heard to jump through that door when it was open, or if she waited, it'll come back and slam shut. She saw this door of opportunity swinging on its hinges. And she leapt through that door. She says, yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And I guarantee you, Jesus ate it up. He loved that answer. He loved it. Is it a woman? For thy saying, you saw the door swinging, you jumped through it. That's the kind of attitude I want. For your saying, go. Your daughter is healed, and the evil spirit had departed from her daughter right then and there. To see her sunny, indomitable faith was all Jesus needed. Instantly, her daughter was healed. See, the Gentile world seized eagerly on the bread of heaven which the Jews had thrown away. Nazareth, Herod, scribes and Pharisees rejected him. The Gentile world seized on it, that bread of heaven that the Jews had discarded and thrown away. Verses 31 through 37. Here you get the account of the man who was deaf and had a somewhat of an impediment in his speech. A little background about Jesus makes this trip from Galilee. Now he only had 3.5 years ministry time. This is significant if you're listening closely. He left Galilee, goes northwest to Tyre. From there it goes northeast to Sidon, and then comes down to the Decapolis, which we touched on last week. It says he left Tyre to come to the Decapolis, but he went via Sidon. That whole trip was approximately 80 miles. And when you include the stops and the time, the layover and ministry times, it took approximately 8 months. Friends, that's a long time out of 3.5 years. Jesus did not just come to give the gospel to the Jews. These are Gentile cities, Tyre and Sidon. He came to give the bread of heaven to the whole world. So 80 miles with the ministry stops, potentially 8 month trip. Here's a question. Why such a long trip? First, see, Jesus knew after this trek, he's coming back, the view of the Decapolis, then he was going to set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He knew he was going to suffer and die. He needed a peace before the storm. Secondly, imagine 8 long months sharing, teaching, just giving of his heart and his life to his 12 disciples. They were the ones who were going to be the chief propagators of this message he brought. They needed that time to receive from him, a long time of communion with his disciples. And now consider this deaf man. Jesus takes the man aside. That shows us a real compassionate, understanding, considerate heart. He didn't make a spectacle of him. People who are deaf are easily embarrassed because they can see. They're not blind. And they are much more easily embarrassed than you would think. And Jesus, being the master teacher, the master physician, is sensitive to that and takes him aside. You'll see the next chapter too. He takes the blind man aside alone. He takes him aside. The point about spittle, it was so strongly believed in those days about the curative property, of spittle. Today, if we cut our finger or burn it, the first thing you'll do without anybody around you is stick it in your mouth. There's something soothing, calming about the spittle. And so maybe as a point of contact to help this man, look at the consideration of Jesus. He only says one word, but all the rest is mime acting for a deaf man. It says he put his fingers in his ears, put the spittle on his eyes, all miming it out. Then he speaks the word Ephphatha, which means be opened. And when he spoke the word, the man was healed. The reason for the importance of that is it didn't happen by the actions, but shows his consideration. He's telling the deaf man, I'm working on your ears, I'm working on your eyes. But he had to speak the word, and the miracle occurred. Ephphatha, be open. And the people said, he hath done all things well. A hymn writer writes a whole hymn on that. Jesus doeth all things well. You know, that was similar to when God created in the beginning at creation. After each day, he said, and God saw it and said, it was very good. The people watched him and said, he does everything well. It's very good. See, Jesus Christ came to take the things that the sin of man had marred and recreate them. This was a recreation to bring back the original beauty that God intended for the earth and for the peoples of the earth. There was creation, here was recreation. God said it's good. Man sees it and says it's good too. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. Here we have the incident of the feeding of the 4,000. In Mark chapter 6, we saw the feeding of the 5,000. Here in chapter 8 is the feeding of the 4,000. Now, this is in the Decapolis area. Decapolis meaning the 10 cities. Gadarene and Gerasene were two of them. You have here, you notice in this incident, one, the compassion of Jesus. These people had been with him for 3 days. And he tells the disciples, I can't send them home. Some of them will faint, by the way. It says he was moved with compassion, or we studied last week. He was moved to the depths of his being with pity for them. Jesus' first instinct, notice, whether it's a lost soul or a hungry person, Jesus' first instinct is to help. Sometimes the evangelicals think only if it's a lost soul we need to help. But Jesus, it mattered not if it was a lost soul or a hungry body, he wanted to help. He was moved with compassion. It is, J.B. Priestley in his essay, I refer to this once, said, to err is human, to forgive divine. Get this. It is human to avoid the trouble of helping, and it's divine to be compassionately compelled to help. It is human to avoid the trouble of helping. It is divine to be compassionately compelled to help. So first we see the compassion of Jesus there. Secondly, we see the challenge of Jesus. Again, the disciples saying, no way, we don't want to get involved in this. Send them home. And Jesus says, what do you have? How much bread do you have? Why, oh, you give them something to eat. You. He turns it right back. to the disciples who did not want to help, whose instinct was not first to help. Jesus had no time for the person who waits for perfect circumstances before helping. And listen to this. Don't push the responsibility for helping onto someone else. If you're in trouble, take what you have. You can't take what you don't have. Take what you have. Give it and see what happens. You never know. You may never know what you're doing. You may never realize the eternal value of that act of human kindness. Shakespeare calls it, I believe, the look of human kindness. How about this crowd of 4,000? Where did they come from? Jesus has come from Tyre, gone up to Sidon, comes down to the Decapolis. There's 4,000 from the Decapolis. Where did they come from? It is very probable that we could give the credit for this gathering to the man named Legion, who was cured by Jesus. Remember, he came up to the boat and Jesus said, no, go back, tell your people. You never know what God can do through one person, through you, through me. Quite probably, he might have been a key element, just like the woman in John chapter 4, woman at the well, brought the whole city to Jesus eventually. Maybe this man who was Legion brought them to Christ. The word for basket here, let's take in Mark chapter 6, where there was 5,000 fed. The word there for basket is kaphanos, which means the Jewish basket, bottle-shaped, wide at the bottom. And we said 12 baskets full. Could well have been that all the 12 disciples' baskets were full. Now, they are in a Gentile area. The word for basket is spherus, which is a Gentile wide basket. In fact, it was a basket of that nature in which the Apostle Paul was lowered over the city walls once and escaped with his life. So here it was 7 baskets full, but it was more a Gentile basket. The scripture is so accurate. In a Jewish setting, in a Gentile setting. The Jewish baskets, the Gentile baskets. In Mark 6, you notice when Jesus multiplied the food, the bread of God came to the Jews. In Mark 8, here, it says the Decapolis, the bread of God has come to the Gentiles. Every living creature is satisfied by, in, and through Jesus Christ. He is the bread of heaven for the whole world. 11 through 13. The Pharisees come and they want a sign from Jesus. They want some shattering sign blazing across the sky. But Jesus says, no. No sign will be given to this generation. The poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning says this. If you're really looking, people, she says, earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The others sit around and pluck the pods. If you're looking, you can see God in all of his creation. Only he who sees recognizes you're on holy ground, you take off your shoes. Jesus said, I can't. You're not going to get a sign from me. Can't you see enough? Verses 14 through 21. Oh, one more thought on that, 11 through 13. They wanted a sign. Mark 16:17 bears this out. We are not to follow signs. Signs are supposed to follow us. Verses 14 through 21, there's an exhortation from Jesus to the disciples for them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. The word leaven, if you had an old stale piece of bread that was left over for days, it had fermented, it had putrefied, it was a symbol of evil. It was symbolic of corrupt human nature, of the original sin. You're born with the capacity to sin. No one taught us how to lie. We started doing it somewhere on the way. That original sin, that's what the Jews meant by leaven. And Jesus tells the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Don't go the same way as them. See, Herod was the king of an earthly kingdom, and he would have looked to expand it. The Pharisees looked for a mighty messianic a warrior type of Messiah who would set up an earthly kingdom. So Herod and the Pharisees were on the same wavelength. Here was a Roman kingdom and they wanted a Jewish kingdom. And Jesus is warning his disciples. Their heads have started getting infected with this Jewish nationalistic idea. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Don't think the same way. That's not the kind of kingdom I've come to establish at this time. But it went, as you will find, it went clean over the disciples' heads at that time. And then Jesus begins to hammer away at them with certain questions. They're in the boat and they discover they've only got barely one loaf of bread. After feeding of 5,000, now feeding of the 4,000, they're worried there's not enough food. There's only one loaf of bread in the boat. And he gives them a barrage of questions. Weren't you there when I fed the 5,000? Weren't you with me when I fed the 4,000? What are you concerned that you don't have enough bread? You have just one loaf? He is indirectly, he's all but saying, when I am with you, you don't need to worry. But we are not any different. We are better off than them. Jesus was beside them, outside them. He is inside us. And shame on us if we worry. He is inside. Do you really believe he dwells inside of you? Then cast your care upon him, for he cares for you, 1 Peter 5:7. Don't worry. Why are you worried? I'm with you. Verses 22 through 26. And here's the healing of the man who was blind, a gradual healing, the only such case. In fact, this incident is only found in Mark's gospel. Blindness in the east was a scourge and a curse. Ophthalmia, and there were many people with matter-encrusted eyes, their poverty level not allowing them to have proper treatment and things of that nature. And here Jesus again shows his tender consideration for this man. He's the master teacher, master physician. He could feel and think with and like the man, and he takes him aside alone. See, God grant us that Christ-like gift of consideration, sensitivity to an individual's needs. He takes him aside. Again, we've touched about the curative power of spittle, or what they thought in those days. And when Jesus anoints his eyes, he says, I see men like trees walking. There's something symbolic I believe we can learn from this. The man's sight was restored gradually in stages, which is symbolic of truth. No man sees all of God's truth all at once. When we get saved, it's just the beginning. You haven't arrived. And then later on you see, he says, I see men clearly. No man sees all of God's truth all at once. Verses 27 through 30. Tremendous statement here. I had to, all sorts of thoughts as I was studying this section. Jesus and the disciples were now passing through the Gentile Caesarea Philippi, in a heathen background, with a heathen environment, heathen temples, heathen music, everything around them. And in that setting, you know how only when you go away into some mission field, then you realize what you got, the worship center? So here they are in a pagan background, and Jesus turns around and asks them, who do men say that I am? And some of them say, well, Elijah, John the Baptist, or one of the prophets. Then he says, who do you say that I am? Now, I don't want to startle you with this. It crossed my mind, well, was Jesus going through an identity crisis or what? I don't think that personally Jesus Christ was going through an identity crisis. I feel, see, he was not coming to the end. He was coming back. His trip was getting over. Getting all, as you'd say here. Getting over. He was coming back to go to Jerusalem to die. What if, after all those 8 months with his disciples on this trek and the previous years together, if they still didn't get the message, has it still gone over their heads who he was, the kind of Messiah he was, not the Messiah they expected? Or had his whole mission been in vain? God's method has always been and still is a man or a woman. And if these 12 didn't get it, how could he expect anyone else to get it, to propagate the message of the kingdom of God that has come to earth? He had to find out. If they couldn't give him the right answer here, it would have been shattering for Jesus. And he turns then to Peter and says, who do you say I am? Oh, Peter says, thou art the Christ, Another gospel says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I bet you Jesus' heart must have leaped for joy because, praise God, at last this guy's got it. And in the parable of the sower, he had to explain the whole thing to them afterwards. They couldn't get it, even though they were rubbing shoulders with him day in and day out. But at last, they got it. I can go to Calvary at peace. I know my message is not in vain.
Please flip the tape over for the continuation of chapter 8. Thank you.
So, Peter says, thou art the Christ. With that answer, Jesus knew he hadn't failed. I'll take a minute here. The author of Ben-Hur, I don't advocate that people see movies at all. My wife and I don't have a TV. But if you have to see movies, see Ben-Hur. It's one of those classics. The author, General Lew Wallace, was challenged by the agnostic Robert Ingersoll, who was his contemporary in his time, and said that Ingersoll was a totally godless, atheistic perspective, and he said to Lew Wallace, you mean you go to church? You're a general, you go to church? He said, yeah, I'm a Christian. And Ingersoll said, I challenge you, go to the Holy Land, walk the places where supposedly Christ walked, and you'll come back, and you'll find that the whole thing is a fake, nothing worth living for or believing in. And General Lew Wallace said, I took up his challenge. I went to the Holy Land. I walked the places where Jesus walked, and I saw the places that he was at. And having visited the Holy Land, I returned convinced that not only is Jesus Christ the Savior of the world, but that he is my Savior too. And being thus convinced, I write Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hallelujah. Jesus knew, I can go to Calvary. Nothing now stands between me and the ultimate sacrifice. What were some of the Jewish ideas of the Messiah? When you get through this list of nine, you say, no wonder in another gospel Jesus said, Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. The Jewish people, and maybe you won't get time to write it down, you'll have to catch me afterwards. One, they believed that before the Messiah came, there would be a time of messianic travail, terrible chaos. Two, that into this chaos, that Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah, would come. Three, now this is what they believed, and they had it all down. Three, that this great superhuman Messiah would crash into the pages of history. Four, that the other nations of the world would align themselves against their Messiah's forces. Five, that their Messiah would crush the enemies. Too many centuries they had been crushed. That this Messiah would lead them to crush their enemies. He'd be a most destructive conqueror. Six, then would take place the renovation of Jerusalem. Seven, the regatheration of the Jews from dispersion back into Israel. Eight, that Jerusalem would become the capital and center of the world. Nine, this Messiah would institute a new age of peace and goodness which would last forever. No wonder they crucified Jesus. He didn't fit the bill at all. He was a suffering Messiah. Not a mighty man dressed up in armor. This was not the type they were looking for at all. In fact, maybe it makes us understand why it was easier for Judas to betray Jesus. He was completely, no, up to the point when Jesus made up his mind to go to die, that was it. Judas parted ways. This is not the Messiah that I was waiting for. Goodbye. We part ways. Verses 31 through 33. Here's a deep thought. Against this backdrop of the type of Messiah we know that they were expecting that was in the disciples' minds, that they had learned from youth on up, Jesus talks now about his death and the suffering and the cross that was before him. He is as serious as he can be, but is so incomprehensible to these disciples. Peter actually, the word says, he began, just picture this guy, Peter, holding, he may have been bigger, I don't know, they call him the big fisherman, shaking up Jesus and says, you cut that out. Okay? You are not going to suffer. You're not going to die. And he did something about it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, he took his sword out and slashed off Malchus, the servant's ear. He rebuked Jesus. What gall for Peter. And Jesus comes back. I mean, Jesus didn't need to fight the man physically. One glare from the eyes of Christ and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God." Peter must have just gone limp. His knees could not have held him. What? You call me Satan? Why did Jesus call Peter that? Get through these. I believe these are so real, these thoughts. See, here was Jesus saying, "I'm going to suffer and going to die." You think Jesus didn't know the type of Messiah that the Jews were expecting? He knew every single bit of it. What do you think Satan tempted Jesus with in chapter 4? In Matthew chapter 4. To take the easy way, to be a world conqueror. I'll give you the whole world. Take it by force, Jesus. He could have, friends. And I guarantee you, Jesus had the choice. Why do I have to suffer? I'll take the easy way. I'll take it by force. And Peter was actually, by rebuking Jesus, he was verbalizing the very thoughts that Jesus Christ was fighting every inch of the way. In his flesh, he didn't want to go through it. It's described completely in Gethsemane when he prays to his Father. And bad enough, he's fighting this turmoil inside, internal conflict. And Peter says, "No way you're going to do the suffering and die." He says, "Get away." That's exactly what Satan has been telling me. That's exactly what he started with at the beginning of my ministry. He said, "Don't suffer. Don't be a fool. Don't go to the cross. Take the easy way. Take it by force. Get out from here, Satan." Here's the thought behind that. It's so tragic that sometimes out of the hearts of well-intentioned, dear loved ones, friends, that we can get the very opposite advice of the perfect plan of God. And they don't mean it. Peter had the greatest heart of all those guys. But we need to beware and discern the perfect will of the Father. I thank my God that Jesus went the way of the cross. So both strange and terrible to think that the tempter often talks to us in the voice of well-meaning friends with the best intentions. Verses 34 and 35. What is real discipleship? Look at Jesus, the way he is so honest when he's laying it out to his disciples as to what comes before them if they were to follow him. He's so honest. He gives them no promises, pardon my expression, no read my lips, no bribes, no easy way. He doesn't tell them this is the way to grand glory. In fact, he tells them what's in store for him and what could potentially follow for them if they were to follow him. In World War II, Winston Churchill of England offered the Britishers blood, toil, tears, and sweat. He didn't say, "I'll give you promotion and lands when the war is over." But that drew the Britishers, drew the RAF pilots, and they won the war against Nazi Germany. Jesus never lured, but challenged men. He has given us the highest calling and the hardest challenge. Not Churchill, not Mussolini, not one of them gave anybody on this planet as tough a challenge, because Jesus has called us not to die for one world war one time. He called us to die daily, every single day of our lives. It's the highest calling and the hardest challenge. No wonder he says, "Straight and narrow is the way, few there be that find it." He goes on, you see, he never asks us either to do the impossible. He said to carry our cross, he led the way. He took his own cross first. And when he says, "Follow me," it's only something he's done himself, and he knows we can full well do ourselves too. And then he says, "Any man follow me, he must deny himself. Say no to our self-seeking and self-will and selfish plans and desires." Verse 36, these verses are that packed. We've got to take these last few one by one. And the scripture here is talking about saving your life and losing it. What should it profit a man if he will gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Certain things are lost by being kept and saved by being used. Certain talents and gifts God has given us. Certain skills and certain games. You don't practice,
is lost. But you use it, and you're saving it. It becomes better and better. Yet. Certain things are lost by being kept and saved by being used. There's a story given of an Eastern monk named Telemachus. And Telemachus had decided he wanted a life of holiness with God, and he became an ascetic, a hermit, put on these holy robes of a holy, the robes of a holy man, hermit, and he spent time all by himself. And then it dawned upon him, true love of God, true worship of God, is not a selfish walk where I have him all to myself. It's sharing him with the world. And so he renounced that asceticism, ascetic lifestyle, with his holy robes. He said, I'm going to the place where the most people, and in his time it was Rome. And he took the journey, which took days, weeks, and months over land, over sea, to get to Rome. By then, the Roman Empire had become, quote-unquote, Christian. And so the people would go to church to celebrate on Sundays, etc. But for holidays, they still had slaves that were captured from wars who had to fight as gladiators in the arena. That is one thing that still persisted after Rome became Christian. And here's Telemachus. He comes into Rome, and there's like 80,000 people gathered in the arena to watch his gladiators fight to the death. And the moment the emperor gives the signal, the gladiators are released in the arena. Telemachus can't believe this, because he came to share the gospel with people, not to hoard God to himself. He leapt over the barriers and goes right between these two. One of the gladiators just thrusts him aside. The crowd begins to jeer, to hurl some stones at him, to abuse him. And he goes right between them again a second time. The two gladiators, as they come with their prongs and their nets and their swords to kill one another. In fact, before they begin, they both turn to Caesar and salute him and say, Hail Caesar, we who are about to die salute you. He comes in a second time between them. And the captain of the games raises his hand, indicating the nearest gladiator to slay Telemachus. A blade, sword blade flashes, rises and drops. Telemachus lies decapitated, dead in the arena. Suddenly, a hush falls over the crowd. There's a mass realization or awareness of the dastardly, brutal, cold-blooded killing of a man in holy robes, a hermit. And the games that day ended abruptly. Since then, the story goes on to say, there has been no more killing of gladiators in the Roman arenas. Telemachus's life was of more worth by giving than by keeping. In so doing, he saved hundreds or thousands of other lives. Telemachus. God gave us life to give and not to keep. His death was more useful to mankind than his life. It is better, I love this one, to burn out than to rust out. But in the church, we hear so many people talking about burnout. It's better to burn out than to rust out. Burn out for God. Billy Sunday, I saw his church in Indiana. It's so big, I couldn't see the end of it from the outside. Praise God. He's going to bring that back someday. But he says most people burn the flame of their candles out for the devil. And then when they breathe the last flicker, they give that one puff of smoke into the face of God. It's better to burn out for God than to rust out for God. Verse 37. What are the supreme values in life? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It's quite possible, listen to this, that a man may be a huge financial success, but yet be living a life not worth living. You may be a huge financial success, but you may yet be living a life that is not worth living. You know, when you go to sleep, what am I doing in my life anyway? Where do we put our values? Some men sacrifice honor and honesty for profit. Are we trying to rob our soul to feed our sin? What are we trying to do? How does life's balance sheet look in God's eyes? He, not the IRS friends, God, Jesus Christ, is the final auditor. How does life's balance sheet look in God's eyes? Some men sacrifice principle for popularity and position. If only some of us, Cardinal Wolsey said of his king, if only I had served my God with half the zeal I served my king, today I would not be left naked and alone. I challenge us, if only we could serve our God, Jesus Christ, if we jump for Jesus half the height we jump for our boss, what eternal rewards we have. Don't sacrifice eternity for the moment. The last verse 38 with chapter 9 verse 1, they kind of go together. We close here. Jesus talks about us being ashamed of him. He'll be ashamed of us in heaven before his Father. See Jesus' confidence. He is going to the cross and he knows he's going to be there with his Father. He's absolutely confident he's going to win this battle. Complete, unwavering faith and confidence. Even with the cross before him, he knows he will triumph in the end. God is faithful to those who are loyal to him. And in chapter 9 verse 1, this is to prove about those standing there, Jesus said, who will yet not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come. Scarcely 30 years later after Jesus' resurrection, Christianity had swept through Asia Minor. Antioch was a completely Christian city. Basically, Alexandria, Rome, Greece, there was an unstoppable tide flowing, rushing through the world of Christendom. Jesus was right. He never doubted what is impossible with man is completely possible with God. Blessings. Thank you.